taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 and 6 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was gone, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is God's word.
Years ago, when I was in Singapore and I was lecturing as a seminary professor, I asked one of my theology classes, "How many of you attend a church where you say the Apostles' Creed on any regular basis?" And in a class of about 20 students, no one raised their hand. Now, obviously, they were not Anglican. That's kind of foregone. But I was still a bit surprised by this, because they were all from solidly Protestant churches, many independent charismatic churches. And by not ever saying the Apostles' Creed, I felt that they were missing something important, some important truths of the Christian faith. And that is especially true of the statements that we're going to examine from the Creed today about Jesus. And we're continuing in our series, as Shane mentioned, on the Apostles' Creed, that statement or summary of the New Testament teachings, the teachings of the apostles originally from the second century, and it's been stated as a confessional creed by the church ever since. It's what the apostles taught. It's what the church believes. And it's what one needs to believe in order to be a Christian. And as we've noted, it is in three parts. There's a first shorter section on God the Father. There's the longest section on Jesus Christ, God's Son, which we're completing today. And then there's the final section on the Holy Spirit and the ministry of that Spirit, which we'll be looking at again after Easter. But today we're going to look at the final three statements concerning Jesus Christ, in which the Creed says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead." And from these statements, we learn three things quickly in summary about Jesus. One, that he ascended into heaven, in other words, after the resurrection. Two, that he has a present ministry at the right hand of the Father. And three, that at some point in the future, he's going to return as king and as judge. Now, of these three, the return of Christ, or it's sometimes called the parousia, from the Greek term parousia, which means presence or arrival. The parousia is the most familiar to us today, but all three of them are important. In fact, all three are connected, and it's something we're going to see in just a few moments. And there's so much more that we could say about all of these that we're literally not going to be able to exhaust them this morning, but that's okay. It's always good to leave something on the table. But there is something I want us to notice first as we begin here, that the first seven statements about Christ in the Creed, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary," these first seven statements, up to and including his ascension, they're all in the past. But now then, when it says he is seated at the right hand of the Father, that's in the present. And the final statement from this section, "he will come to judge the living and the dead," is in the future tense. And all of these together constitute the saving activity of Jesus Christ. What he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us. Because, you know, it's true that while all that Christ has done on the cross is complete, in that it's sufficient to atone for our sins, what Christ has done is yet incomplete without the consummation of his return and judgment. Christ's saving acts of the past guarantees that the future acts will also take place. We call them justification, sanctification, and glorification. In other words, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. As Paul notes in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, because in one sense, we haven't actually received it yet. We haven't fully received it yet. So with all of this in mind, let's dive into our three truths for today to learn more about this present and future ministry of Jesus. And the first thing we note from the Creed is it says, he ascended into heaven. Now that also is reflected. As a matter of fact, the primary text for this is in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Most of those verses were read for us this morning in our scripture readings. And it's in this passage, it's 40 days after the resurrection. And it will yet be 10 more days until Pentecost. And the disciples are asking Jesus, they say, Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Which I find frankly amazing, because it indicates that the disciples, even though Jesus has risen from the dead, they still don't really get it. Because they do understand now that he is something more than just a mere human. He's in some manner divine. He's not just a normal human being. But they're still asking him a political question. Is he going to restore the earthly kingdom of Israel? In other words, get rid of Rome. And they reveal that they're still thinking of him as a political Messiah and not a spiritual one. But 10 days later at Pentecost, they finally get it. When the Spirit falls, they preach salvation, spiritual salvation in Jesus, and they never turn back. From Pentecost on, they get it in a big way, but not yet. So in his resurrection, the resurrection liberated Jesus from the bonds of death, and the disciples could see that. But now in his ascension, he is restored to the close presence, the power and the majesty of his Father. And this changes the equation, so to speak, for the disciples. And because the ascension does not mean, and we need to keep this in mind, the ascension does not mean that Jesus has left us, because at Pentecost, he sent his Spirit. And because of this, the work of Jesus, the kingdom of God, continues through the power of the Spirit in and through us. Because when you count them up, more than 50 times in the book of Acts, Luke attributes what happens to the Holy Spirit. It's through the work of the Spirit. Christ has been exalted, now he's been glorified. But now his power and the glory and his glory, they can be revealed and reflected in our lives through the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit has come. So when Paul writes, he writes in Galatians 2:20 about Christ living in me because I have been crucified with Christ. Well, the ascended Christ lives in me. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, but the ascended Christ lives in me through the Holy Spirit. And this is possible only because Christ ascended into heaven. Jesus is, as the book of Hebrews declares, our great high priest, our eternal high priest, who has gone through the heavens, and he is now priest forever. And the writer makes a big deal about his being with the rank of Melchizedek, a priest forever. The Son of God has come down from heaven, incarnate in the man Jesus to redeem us, and now as priest forever, he returns to heaven to intercede for us. And that's the second observation, or the statement in the Creed. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, in his speech at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter declares that Jesus is now exalted at the right hand of God. But if we're honest, does this mean that God doesn't like left-handed people? I mean, I have a brother who's left-handed. Scripture makes occasional references to left-handed people because they're rather exceptional. I think statistically only about 1 in 10 people are left-handed. But that's not at all the case. What it does indicate is that it reflects an ancient Near Eastern etiquette which held that the right hand was the hand of dominance. It represented authority and power. And possibly this was stemming from the fact of the dominance of right-handed people in society, but nobody really knows for sure. But so it's not a literal reference. It's a figurative reference. It's a sense of being just or righteous, and it represents the source of God's power and authority. I've noticed this even recently that my wife and I are building a house, and I was out doing some landscaping projects recently, and some of them involved tearing pallets, wooden pallets apart, and I found that my right hand with the hammer was really accurate and powerful, but boy, trying doing that with the left hand is like, I felt inept completely. So the right hand, because it was my dominant hand, was the hand of power and able to do that task. In Psalm 16, David gives us the classic reference to this. David writes of God's right hand being a place of choice, blessing, and favor. It's the means of victory for God's people and punishment for the ungodly. God's right hand sustains his children in times of need. And it's in this context in the creed that it means that Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus has special favor and status. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Interestingly, this is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's quoted more often than any other verse. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer says, "After he," meaning Jesus, "provided purification for our sins." In other words, he finished the work on the cross. "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven." And from there, Jesus has the Father's ear. He has access to the Father. Paul testifies about this in Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And the writer to the Hebrews says the same thing, or similar thing in chapter 7, verse 25. He states that as a high priest again forever, Jesus now lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. So what is Jesus doing now? Is he bored in heaven? No, Jesus pleads our case before the Father so that the mercy and grace of God can be given and extended to us, and his blessings can be freely given to us. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. You ever wonder about that? Why do we always pray in Jesus' name? Because Jesus is the one who's interceding for us before the Father. And it's because of what Jesus has accomplished in the past and what he will accomplish in the future and what he is accomplishing for us right now. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. And after he rose from the dead, you ever think about this? Why didn't Jesus just stay here? Why didn't he just stay here among us, establish his kingdom, and rule from earth now? Well, he didn't, because it was necessary for his heavenly glorification. Again, in Psalm 110, verse 1, Jesus' enemies are now placed as his footstool. And that does not happen until he ascends to the Father's presence at his right hand and is glorified. The right hand of God is proof of his glorification. And in fact, it's proof of his superiority over the Old Testament luminaries such as Moses, Abraham, and David. And in fact, in being very contemporary, it's also how we know that Islam, unfortunately, gets it wrong. Because Islam just says that Jesus is a prophet. But Jesus is not just another prophet. He ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. And this proves that he's been glorified, which means he is superior over all the Old Testament luminaries, over Abraham, over Moses, over David, and all the prophets. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is the Son of God, God incarnate, who ascended back to heaven, is there glorified, and rules and reigns over all. That's why Paul emphatically in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, and he asserts that that the name of Jesus is above every other name, and at the name of Jesus every knee will one day bow, whether willingly or unwillingly, all humanity will bow and confess. Confess what? That Jesus was just a prophet? No, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is Lord because he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, just as the creed declares. But Jesus also didn't remain here on earth, because for us as Christians, without his ascending to heaven, there's really no sending of the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus would only be locally in one place at any given time, and not spiritually present everywhere through the Holy Spirit. So in real sense, Jesus' ministry is much greater and is many times more magnified through the activity of the Holy Spirit because Jesus is not here. And since Jesus ascended as a truly human being, the great news is we can too. In John 14, 2, to the disciples in the upper room, Jesus says, he declares he is going to prepare a place for them, a place for us. That's the hope of all Christians, to one day ascend to be with him. And we can do that because he's gone before us. And it proves the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is finished and it's been accepted by God. Jesus sat down, which means his work is done. Nothing more needs to be done. Jesus passed through heaven. He's entered the presence of God. He's gone through the holy place into the holy of holies as symbolized in the tabernacle and the temple. And Christ being seated indicates that nothing more needs to be done for our salvation. It is finished. It does not need to be repeated. And there's a human being in heaven who sympathizes with us now, in Christ, sympathizes with us and with our humanity. And he intercedes on our behalf because Jesus experienced everything that we do. He was born. He grew. He was tempted. He suffered. He died. All the things that we experience, he can be an effective intermediary in all these situations before God in heaven because he was and he still is one of us. And that's a great thing because it assures the church that God understands the human situation and condition. Humans can approach God boldly in prayer as a result because of who is at the Father's right hand. God understands what it's like to be us. And that's an absolutely vital New Testament teaching, and it's the basis for our Christian hope and confidence. Well, the final statement of the creed regarding Jesus says, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus came, he ministered, he died, he rose again, he ascended. All of these things have already taken place. But as we've already noted, his overall work and his role is not yet finished. The work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, that is finished and complete. Jesus said the same thing in his own words hanging on the cross. His last words were, it is finished. But Jesus' role is not yet complete. There's still a future activity for Jesus, and that is, he's coming back. Now, there's a lot of disagreement about when, about how many times. Is there going to be a rapture? Are Christians going to be alive at the time? Who are alive at the time? Are they going to be taken first? And if so, secretly? You know, all you have to do is think back to the recent book and movie series Left Behind and know that there's a lot of discussion about that. Is there going to be a rapture? Is there no rapture? Nobody knows. And in fact, many dates and times of expectation for Christ's return. Many people throughout history have thought this. They thought it when Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They thought so when the Roman Empire collapsed in the 5th century. They thought so when the French Revolution and the blood and aftermath of that in 1789. People thought so at World War I and at World War II because of the catastrophe, even down to the current crisis in the Middle East. People are always wondering, is this the time? Is it now? But the passing of all these events without the return of Christ doesn't mean that those who look for the return of Christ are foolish or that we're wrong. Because traumatic events will always make people wonder and will always make people expectant. And that's not a bad thing. I remember when I first started out in ministry years ago, there was a booklet written at the time by a gentleman by the name of Edgar Wiesenott, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Would Return in 1988. Well, obviously Edgar got that wrong 88 times because it obviously didn't happen. But that doesn't mean we should stop expecting. It just means that as Christ assured us, we don't know when it's going to happen. We won't ever know. We can't know. So I don't mean to disappoint you, but we're not going to get into that question today. It's frankly a question I find incredibly interesting and compelling, but ultimately it's non-essential, and my observation is it's largely unproductive. But what is essential? That Jesus will one day return. And the church has always taught this, has always believed this, going all the way back to the very beginning. Matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians, First Thessalonians is one of, if not the earliest New Testament document written. It was a church in Thessalonica that Paul founded. He was there for a time, but then he had to leave. And shortly after he left, he wrote this letter back to the church to encourage this fledgling congregation that he founded. And in the very first chapter, verses 9 and 10, he writes of how they had turned to God and they waited for the Son from his Son from heaven. They're waiting for the return of Christ. That's one of the first things Paul says to the first congregation that he ever founds and the letter that he writes. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul encourages the Corinthian church that they don't lack any spiritual gift as they eagerly wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And we have similar messages in 2 Timothy, in Hebrews, in Philippians, in 1 Peter, in James. It's all over the New Testament. From the very earliest church, the times, the church believed and taught that Jesus was going to return. Because of his victory on the cross, Jesus is going to return as judge of both the living, the creed says, and the dead. Now, the dead obviously means that all those who have ever lived, all of humanity, every man, every woman, and every child, no one is immune, no one maybe escapes, that's not always the best term, but no one gets out of this. Everybody is going to come before the Lord as judge. And the living, including the living, implies that it's always imminent. It could be at any time. Everyone is included in this judgment. No one is left out. And this is grounded in Jesus' own teaching. In Luke chapter 17, verse 30, Jesus refers to the coming judgment on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, when he returns. I was recently at Middleton Beach and walking in the parking lot, and I saw a bumper sticker. Australians don't use a lot of bumper stickers like sometimes people in America do, but this bumper sticker I thought was rather clever. It said, "If you think a 7-meter white-tip shark is scary, wait until you meet its maker." I thought, that's pretty clever. But it implies this idea that there should be some fear and trembling related to this, when the idea of meeting our maker. Numerous times throughout his teachings, Jesus states that judgment of the righteous and the wicked will accompany his second coming. And we see this in the parable of the sheep and the goats, in the parable of the talents, in the parable of the tares and the wheat in the Gospels. All of these testify that when he returns, that the master is going to return and that there's going to be a separation or a judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. And in numerous other teachings, such as Luke chapter 12, Jesus' coming will bring judgment for the ungodly, but reward for his followers. Reward and blessing for his followers. So we need not fear his return. In fact, in Mark chapter 14, at the end of his trial, at the end of the chapter, Jesus is asked by his accusers whether he's the Christ and the Messiah. And Jesus responds, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One," in other words, from this position of power and authority, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." In other words, a reference to his coming judgment. The judgment at Christ's return is a signature feature of Paul's teaching. We see it in Romans, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And it's something, honestly, the church doesn't talk about a lot today. But it was central to Paul's message in his church planting. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 17, famous passage, Paul is in Athens. And he's got an audience now with this group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers trying to present the Christian message. He's got an opportunity to present the Christian message to them. And he's making the case for Christianity, and he's about to get to the point to explain how Christ is a part of this. And they ultimately shut him down and say, "No, we're tired of hearing this." But the final statement he makes before he being shut down was that God would one day judge the world with justice by the man God had appointed. And the proof of this man's worthiness to judge, God raised him from the dead. That was what gave him the worthiness, made him able to be judged. So the return of Christ is coming, as the creed testifies, and judgment for all humankind is coming. For the wicked, the unrighteous, those who reject Christ, there will be eternal punishment. But for the righteous, for those who have followed Christ and surrendered to Christ, there will be reward and blessing. In a sermon by 19th century English preacher John Henry Newman, Newman put it like this. He said that before Christ's coming, the course of time ran straight towards that event, his first coming, the incarnation, the Christ event, the crucifixion. Time ran straight towards that event. But since then, the course of time runs alongside of or parallel to his second coming, ever on the brink. If it ran straight towards it like the first coming, it would immediately run into it, Newman said. But as it is, the great event of the second coming is always at hand. The course of time will one day merge into the presence of Christ at his return. And there are times even now when the partition between his presence and his coming again becomes paper thin, because you can almost feel Christ's presence. And if you've talked to people who struggled with intense illness or cancer or impending death, they know what that's like, that real intense presence of Christ. But one day that partition will disappear completely, and this mortal life will be swallowed up in the eternal order. And the moment of death for the saints in Christ is very similar to the moment of Christ's return. Our conscious nearness of the presence of Christ becomes complete. The partition between the already and the not yet disappears. Between awaiting Christ's presence in the shadows, as it were, and being in the real presence of Christ. And in a moment, what we're waiting for becomes reality. But in the meantime, when we partake of communion, we actually proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The early church had a phrase for this that I love. You may be familiar with it. It's called Maranatha. Maranatha. It means, our Lord, come. Our Lord, come. So the parousia, or the return of Christ, is the hope of all Christians. Indeed, it's the hope of the world. It's when, as Tom Wright puts it, all that is now wrong, everything that is now wrong or amiss, will be put to rights. It will be made whole. Not just restored, but made whole, made brand new. And as followers of Jesus Christ, that includes you, and that includes me as well. And at the end of Revelation, the book of Revelation in the New Testament, chapter 22, Jesus is speaking words which are a comfort to those who follow him, but they're also a warning to those who do not. And Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Yes, I am coming soon. And to that I say, Maranatha, Maranatha. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for sending your son Jesus to save us from our sins. And thank you for his ascension back into your presence. Thank you for his present ministry of intercession on our behalf. And thank you, Jesus, for your soon return. Help us to wait for it eagerly with expectation, but also to be busy with your kingdom work while we wait. May we find hope, joy, peace, and comfort in your promise to return for us as we wait for you. In Christ's name, amen.